As you can see, we're on the Ten Commandments. Sometimes think, how do the Ten Commandments link into what's just happened and what we've gone? We've done some worship, some sung worship, and we're looking at praying for the community. Well, of course, the Ten Commandments were given to the community. They were telling the community how you should live. So hopefully this fits in pretty seamlessly. And today, we are looking at the second of the Ten Commandments, or, depending on which part of the church you come from, we're looking at part B of the first commandment. Shock, horror. So, Ash, you're saying that different churches have different lists of Ten Commandments? Yes. Better explain what's going on here. Let me show you the passage. You'll know we're looking at Exodus chapter 20. And here I've printed it all out for you so you can see Exodus 20 in full. Plus I have put in red all the commandments. All the you shall have, you shall not, honour your, etc, etc. There they are all up on the screen. And if you count them all up, there are, of course, 11. There's 11 of them. But there's a bit of a problem because we know there's 10 commandments, don't we? And in fact, that's not just a human thing, there's 10 commandments. The Bible tells us there are 10 commandments. So Exodus 34, and he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the 10 commandments. So Ash, we're a bit confused here. We know the Bible tells us there's 10. We just looked at the passage from Exodus 20. There seemed to be 11. What exactly is going on? So let me just explain, because I think this is vaguely interesting. So the Ten Commandments, there you go, I've listed them there on the left-hand side. To get those 10 on the left, you have to merge two commandments together. And that list on the end merges together the first and what we would take to be the second. So you shall have no other gods before me, one. You shall not make for yourself an idol, two. But they merge together there. And at the end, 9 and 10, the commandment that we usually see as the covet commandment is separated out into two. So don't covet your neighbour's house and don't covet your neighbour's wife, etc., etc. So you've got to do something with the 11 to make them fit 10. And I put on there, on the left, that is the 11 Ten Commandments of Judaism, Roman Catholicism, Lutheranism. If you know anything about Lutheranism, it's the very, very high Protestantism. Okay, it's the very formal Protestantism. On the right-hand side, there's the list that we usually do, which separates out the first two, one and two, but combines the covenant at the end and makes one of them. But you knew that, didn't you? You knew all this already. Better explain why. The second list is the list that's used in Baptist and virtually all Protestant churches. Used in all Protestant churches. To explain why these two lists occur, you have to do a bit of church history. Because the list that we use on the right is the Protestant list, which originated about 500 years ago. And you all know what happened about 500 years ago. It was, of course, the... it's written up there, so well done, well done. It was the Reformation. And what happened in the Reformation? The Protestant church emerged, the Reformed church emerged, and there was lots of church practices that we threw out at that time, particularly things to do with statues and all that formality, not just statues of Jesus, but of Mary and the saints and other venerated figures, which might look a bit like idols. And to be honest, venerating them may be a little bit idolatrous. And the reformers 500 years ago wanted to make a point. And to make a point, our forebears separated out what had traditionally been one commandment into two to make it jolly clear to everybody that you shall not make for yourself an idol. The reason we have that Ten Commandments is purely because what happened 500 years ago when the Protestant Church rejected all that tradition and formality and potentially idolatry of the existing church. And of course, now we just have the Ten Commandments. Pragmatically, we join the last two together to make sure there are 10. Just thought you'd like to know that. So, confidently speaking, here is the second commandment that we're looking at today. Exodus 6, verse 4. You shall not make for yourself an idol, whether in the form of anything that is in heaven above, or that is on the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall bow down to them, or you shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing children for the iniquity of parents to the third and fourth generation of those who reject me, but showing steadfast love to the thousandth generation of those who love me and keep my commandments. In the culture of Israel at the time, the day which these words were given to God's people, there were many gods, very much like today. There were many gods. And what the people needed to know was to be able to distinguish between the true gods and the false gods. And they needed a guidance, a roadmap to differentiate between what is true and what is false. And that message echoes through the pages of the Old Testament. So get to the psalmist, Psalms, Psalm 115. Here you find the psalmist making plain the difference between true gods and false gods. So you see here in Psalm 115, we read, why do the nations say about Israel, brackets, where is their God? Our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases him. But their idols are silver and gold made by human hands. They have mouths but cannot speak, eyes but cannot see. They have ears but cannot hear, noses but cannot smell. They have hands but cannot feel, feet but cannot walk, nor can they utter a sound with their throats. Differentiating between the God who is in heaven you can't see and the gods who are worshipped as idols which you can see. And I imagine that our contemporaries would have perhaps, a bit like us at times, been hugely tempted to try and make some idol, some representation of Yahweh, some magnificent representation of who he is. Something that perhaps was greater, more splendid, outdoing the other idols of the day for colour and scale and richness and spectacle. But as the psalmist tells them, our God is in heaven. Something we find echoed in the New Testament, for example, Colossians 1. The Son is the image of the invisible God. You can't see him. He's in heaven. But what's the problem? What's the problem? Why don't we just make an image of Yahweh, of God here? I mean, that would be a helpful thing, wouldn't it? Just to have some kind of representation of God. Well, firstly, if you make up an idol and give it certain appearance and certain characteristics and attributes, you are clearly not worshipping Yahweh, but something that is created, and therefore, fundamentally, by definition, it's going to be false. Because you can't fully represent in physical terms who God is. In fact, you can't get anywhere near it. Artists, writers give a hint, give a picture of an attribute, a feature of God, but you can't begin to describe God in physical, let alone human words. But equally, if you can't make an idol to worship, why can't you make that image of God? Well, Psalm 115 tells us our God is in heaven, he does whatever pleases him. He does whatever pleases him. Because we can't see him and define him, that means we're less tempted to control him or dictate to him or force him to do what we want, to be in a form that we find acceptable. As much as we talk and our reality is about knowing this God, God is a bit unknowable, a bit inscrutable, a bit mysterious. And essentially, God is and must remain free. Free to be who he is. Free not to be who we want him to be. That next verse from that passage, verse 8 that I didn't put down, says this. Those who make them idols will be like them, and so will all who trust in them. Or perhaps it's the other way around. It's not just you'll be like the idol, but you know what? The idol will end up looking an awful lot like you. Because for centuries, civilizations have comprised and joined together all the attributes that they value so greatly and projected them onto their gods. The things that we value, we most revere, we turn into God and we worship them. That's happened for centuries. And clearly, though, as an enlightened, educated, advanced society, we wouldn't possibly fall for that old superstition of projecting all the things that we most delight in and value and end up worshipping those things. As glorious and spectacular as these gods may appear, because they are created, they are temporal, not transcendent. They're of the earth and not of heaven. There's that great story you may remember in Daniel. There's lots of great stories in Daniel, but the one where Daniel steps forward to interpret the prayer of King Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And this is what Daniel describes about Nebuchadnezzar's dream. He says, "You were looking, O king, and lo, there was a great statue. The statue was huge, its brilliance extraordinary. It was standing before you, and its appearance was frightening." This is the kind of best idol statue you could possibly imagine. "The head of the statue was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron. It's looking incredible." And then this line, "Its feet, partly of iron and partly of clay." It's where we get that phrase, feet of clay, which means anything that we might revere or worship or look worthy of our attention and our gaze, but of course, it's created, it's earthly, not divine. It has feet of clay. So if we made a physical image of Yahweh, we will inevitably undo and deny and negate the essence of who God truly is. Because God is other, transcendent, unknowable. There's an old 50s American folk song that goes, "I don't care if it rains or freezes, long as I've got my plastic Jesus riding on the dashboard of my car, through the trials and tribulations and my travels through the nations, with my plastic Jesus I'll go far. When I'm in a traffic jam, he don't care if I say damn, I can let my curses roll. Plastic Jesus doesn't hear, because he has a plastic ear. The man who invented plastic saved my soul." Soon as you make any kind of representation of the divine, transcendent, holy, other, unknowable, mysterious God, you give him feet of clay. You turn him into a plastic Jesus. You can't reduce God down to these things. Don't worship idols. Don't worship an idol image of Yahweh. The command goes on. "For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. I must have been, I reckon, about 11 or 12. I could take you to the very place in the very building where I was listening to a man called Frank Sampson. Even remember his name. And he told a bunch of young people about my age that God was a jealous God. And I sat there thinking, what? What? God is a jealous God? What? Because jealousy is a bad thing. It's a wrong thing. How can God, who is all good, be jealous in the way in which he feels or relates to people? And I remember as a good Bible child doing my scripture union courses in Sunday school, that I remember there are references in the Bible, tell us not to be jealous. And you'll find five or six of those in the New Testament as Paul writes, telling the people not to be jealous. But against those five and six, you'll find a whole lot more references in the Bible to God being a jealous God. Or perhaps more accurately, God being a God who jealously loves us. The word jealous comes from the Latin, which is very closely aligned to the word zealous. So does that help a bit? God is a jealous, zealous God. Which actually rather wonderfully explains that God is not some distant, unknowable, impassive God. That's deism, by the way, where you just think God's out there somewhere and you can't actually relate to him. But here is a God who seems to be passionate and zealous and jealous towards us, so committed to us, so loving towards us. His emotions are stirred to us. God looks at us in his zealous passion, so much that perhaps he'd even go to the stake for us or to the cross. Thoughts of this term turn to C.S. Lewis, the Narnia story, that oft-quoted passage, where Susan asked Mr. Beaver, who is Aslan? Aslan said, Mr. Beaver, why don't you know him? He's the king. He's the lord of the whole wood. Is he a man? Asked Lucy. Aslan a man? Mr. Beaver replies sternly. Certainly not. I tell you, he's the king of the wood and the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who is the king of the beasts? Aslan is a lion, the great lion. Oh, said Aslan. Said Susan, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous meeting a lion, said Lucy. Safe? Said Mr. Beaver. Who said anything about being safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he is good. He's the king, I tell you. Some atheists like to think that our belief in God is just a projection, a bit like those totem poles, a projection of our hopes and dreams. We long for a God, so let's make one. But if I projected a God, I would most likely not make him like the God I've come to know in the Bible. I would be tempted to make God an awful lot more genial, easygoing, approachable. One writer puts it this way, there is a largeness and a roughness and a power and intensity in God. This is a God who will be taken seriously, who will be honored, who will not be mocked. The nations are warned and Israel is on notice. And from that God who is jealous, who loves us with a jealous love, we find at the end of the passage both a threat and a promise. A threat and a promise. Sorry, they're up there already. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the iniquity of their parents to the third and the fourth generation of those who reject me, but showing steadfast love to the thousandth generation of those who love me and keep my commandments. So the threat is to those who disobey this command. And to be honest, it sounds like a pretty severe threat. Punishing children for the iniquity of parents to the third and fourth generation of those who reject God. There's many interpretations of this, and the verses can very apparently be read through a spiritual kind of lens, that somehow the sins of the parents echo down through the generations. Also, though, I think at least it should be read as the practical reality. All of us who bring up children are sacrificing our children to one God or another. We all gift or inflict our values on our children. Our idolatry becomes their idolatry. Our worship of Yahweh becomes their worship of Yahweh. Who or what we worship often becomes the very things that they worship. There's a great poem about this, admittedly one that needs a bit of doctoring to make it acceptable for a Sunday morning. But you may know it. It goes like this. They mess you up, your mum and dad. They may not mean to, but they do. They fill you with the faults they had and add some extra just for you. But they were messed up in their turn by fools in old style hats and coats who half the time were soppy, stern, and half at each other's throats. Man hands on misery to man. It deepens like a coastal shelf. Get out as early as you can and don't have any kids yourself. Sorry, Tim and Belinda up there with lovely Gabriel. You'll do better than most of us, I'm sure. Those of us who have some responsibility for bringing up children recognize the huge responsibility we have and how much we influence and shape their minds, the behaviors, their values. It is an awesome responsibility. And sadly, our newspapers record only too often what happens in extremis when children suffer for the sins of the parents. And there is a punishment. I like the way, though, that one person unpacks this idea of punishment. They put it this way. They wrote, "It's simply not that we will be punished for our sin, but rather our sin itself is punishment, in that it is painful not to be who we were created to be." Do you get it? It's not just like we'll be punished for our sin. That's a truth and a reality in the scriptures. But the sin that we commit is punishment itself, because in being those people who sin, we are fundamentally denying who we were created to be. People in relationship with God, people of goodness and grace and forgiveness and kindness, people who contribute to the lives of others, people who it's good to be around. In our sin, we fail to be the people that we should be, and that in itself is a form of punishment. But with the threat, there's also a promise. "But showing steadfast love to the thousandth generation of those who love me and keep my commandments." So in speaking this commandment, God is showing actually that he loves us. He has this jealous, zealous love for us. He will not tolerate rivals. He wants us back. He invites us home. He wants to live in relationship with us. Back to C.S. Lewis, who I return to so often, who said this: "You asked for a loving God, you have one. The consuming fire himself, the love that made the worlds, persistent as the artist's love for his work, as despotic as a man's love for a dog, provident and venerable as a father's love for a child, jealous, inexorable, exacting as love between the sexes. How should this be? I do not know. It passes reason to explain why any creature, not to say creatures such as we, should have a value so prodigious in their creator's eye." And I hope that touches your heart as you hear those words. How on earth is it the case that you and I should be loved in such a prodigious way by the one who very created this world? So if we were to worship an idol, it would mean that we would deny God, worship to the true God. If we formed an idol here of Yahweh and worship this idol feature, we would fundamentally domesticate, reduce, emasculate, demean the very nature of God by creating an image. So be wary of idols, because we're tempted to worship them all the time. And the people or the person that we worship impacts the lives of people around them. They look at us, they copy us, they're influenced by us. So be very careful about who you choose to worship. Yet to worship the true God, the invisible God in heaven, God, to worship him in song and prayer, in giving of our money, on conversations, in the way in which we live our lives, is to strangely and wonderfully become the very focus of this zealous, jealous, passionate God, and know that he is with us, and some strange, wonderful way with the generations who come after us. Let's pray, shall we? Just in the quiet, just let you engage with God about that which he's spoken to you about. So, Lord, we ask for forgiveness for worshipping gods other than you. I was thinking about the things I'm tempted to worship. I love reading. Do I make a god out of reading? When I go to football matches, I very truly see people who worship football. In this day and age, there are certain things which are elevated to be the most important, the totem poles of life. Career, success, marriage, family, house, holiday. Pray, Father, that in hearing these words again, we're drawn back to the only worthy focus of our worship and devotion. And as much as there's an imperative on us to respond to you, we thank you that you do not come to, we do not come to you with you looking at us with a stern look or wagging a finger at us, but we come back to the God who is passionate and zealous and jealous in your love for us. And as we continue to worship in this service in various ways, would you please, by your Spirit, just embed that more deeply and more fully in our hearts and minds to shape our thinking so that our whole lives can be lives of worship to the one true God. And we pray this in his name. Amen.